Good morning. Just I'm going to let you in on my thought processes about preaching just for a second. Is that one of the things they say about preachers is there's the sermon you thought you were going to preach and the sermon you did preach and the sermon you wish you would have preached. And so my goals really are always to first to honor Christ and secondly to communicate clearly, third to leave you with something to chew on and go home and work on. And then I guess I was thinking I probably have a fourth one. I'd heard that people, when they think about you down the road somewhere, they don't think primarily about what you said or what you did, but how you make them feel. And so I would endeavor usually to keep the message light without being frivolous, encouraging without skipping a challenge. And so that's often what I'm trying to do up here, because sometimes what the text is calling us to do is quite difficult indeed. And I remember Dr. James Dobson used to say about raising teenagers that when you are a teenager, you're in a boat that's really rocking. And the temptation sometimes when you're getting attitude or something from a 13-year-old is just to shake them up a little bit. But their boat is already rocking as hard as it can rock without getting swamped. And so I am. I'm aware that we're all going through different things here today. And hopefully that I can get your boat to go somewhere and keep it afloat and still get to your destination. So we are in Colossians 3, beginning with verse 18 and going through the first verse of chapter 4. And just drawing some parallels between what was going on in the first century in Colossae and what's going on in the 21st century in Culpeper, and calling this Culpeper-lotions, and maybe I won't do that again. That's 4 weeks in a row, and if you haven't gotten it by now, you probably don't want it. But here we are, Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So, at one point in this morning's sermon preparation, I became very much afraid that as I lay out the gist of Paul's argument, that I would just stand here blinking at you and feeling very awkward like this. Well, let's see what happens. Paul, having written earlier things that sounded like rules, now gives the sounded like rules are bad, now gives the Colossians a set of rules. And having said that in Christ there are no categories of people, he now addresses categories of people. And having said that what is important about us is what we have in common, now addresses what we don't have in common. I think we'd better pray. Father in heaven, we do lift up this passage to you, because Paul is kind of shifting gears here, but we know that by the rule of faith, the analogy of faith, that your scripture is true from beginning to end, is unbroken in its logic. And so we lift up this time together as we address subjects that can be quite delicate indeed, and pray that you would minister it to us by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. The Scottish poet Robert Burns once wrote, Oh, what some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us. And that would be quite a power, wouldn't it be? And he's saying actually that, oh, would some power, or would God actually give us the power to see ourselves as others see us? Because it's difficult to see ourselves as others see us. It's interesting that this line that's rather famous, he was in the context of a poem called Ode to a Louse. And what the deal was is some woman at church was dressed up in her Sunday finest and maybe a little bit pretentious and glad about what she was wearing and comparing herself with others. But what she didn't know that on her hat was a louse that was crawling around. And so she's thinking of herself one way entirely, and the rest of the congregation can't keep their eyes off the louse on her bonnet. But it is also difficult for us to see others as they really are. And I guess maybe that's just going to be reserved for heaven, that we see in part now. But then, when face to face, we'll see and we'll know, even as we're fully known. But it is a challenge. I think maybe I'm a little bit of a blockhead about understanding how other people are feeling. My classic deal, and Judy says, Ed, you never really did that, but I'm always afraid I'm going to do it, is if somebody would say, I'd say to somebody, how are you doing? And some woman would say, well, my husband was just run over by a car. That my temptation would be, oh, what kind of car? So it's like, no. Ed, try and see things the way other people are seeing things. And one of the reasons it's difficult for us to see others as they really are is that we project our own feelings and motivations onto other people. So if I heard her just say that, if I'd have said that, I'd have felt this way. So she must feel that way, and I don't like what she said. How dare she say something like that to me? And it's not necessarily like that at all. They may have not even said what you thought they said, especially if you're 55 or older, they probably didn't say what you thought you heard him say. And of course, in the church, we need to be like doubly sure that we're not being judgmental. So we've gone through the logic of Colossians. It's that there's one judge who has judged the sins of all humanity, including our own. He's looked at it and says, that's not good. I'm going to have to go to the cross and die for that. And for that whole system that convicts you of that sin, and to have another system in place where those who put their trust, Jesus saying, in me, become part of a new set of people, of humanity, that are going to be judged by the law of love, because Jesus has taken care of all of the just demands of the law that should have fallen on us and would have had he not intervened. So Paul's saying in the church, this is a deadly thing for us to be judgmental. And this goes against our human nature because of our finiteness, our limitedness of our own experience, the brevity of our own lives, where the scriptures say, again, that you're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. We're mayflies, in effect, in eternity. We're just here for a little bit, and we learn a few things. And we are to pass them on, and that's one of the most precious things about parenting, is to take those things that you've learned, and hopefully that your children don't have to learn all the lessons the hard way. And because learning the hard way, it's an excellent teacher, it's just a hard teacher. And there's some unavoidable lessons that you can only learn some things the hard way. But there are a lot of things you can learn the easy way, the way of wisdom, the way of purity, the not getting yourself in that mess to begin with. The best way to solve a problem is not to get in one sometimes. But in another epistle, the Apostle Paul puts it bluntly, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. So if we're trying to get that other person to fall, we're working exactly the opposite of what Christ is trying to do with him. He's trying to get them to stand, and the Lord is able to make him stand. He is able to make each of us stand. Okay, that's my addition to the text. And then it goes back, and it would be so good for us, here I go, to help that other person stand, and far be it from us that we would ever assist in the fall. So whether it's a parent over-rocking that teenager's boat or somebody just feeling, I don't know, sometimes I just think all sorts of unkind things. And that's just the flesh. But the born-again Ed has got the power not to let the flesh say that. And it's an inside thought. It doesn't have to go outside. And by the Spirit, I can even put to death that crummy inside thought. But we think them. And somebody said, you know, you're not responsible for a bird landing on your head, but if you let it stand there and just poop on your head all day long, yeah, you got a problem there. You know, you got one of those sin birds that are trying to land on your head, shoo it away. And sometimes the reason that we judge other people is that we're trying to justify ourselves. We've got all this history, things that we've done right and wrong, and we would like to think that we're mostly right, so that the way that we're thinking about things is right, because it's very difficult to admit that you're wrong. It's hard to walk around going, I'm Ed, I'm wrong almost all the time. Want to be friends with me? Probably insult you at some point. Well, probably won't even be long, huh? It's like, okay, we have to keep moving like that's not the deal, and it's not the deal. In Christ, there's a whole other law working. There's a whole other Spirit working. And we need to live in that. But because other people have different callings and different giftings, different experiences, and different, and here I think is where the conflict often comes in, different motives, that sometimes what they want to do and what we want to do aren't mutually compatible. It can be we want to do the same thing, but we don't want to do it at the same time. We want to do the same thing at the same time, but we don't want to do it in the same way. And so as I've been studying how to create conflict in fiction, they say, yeah, you can draw on your own experience of conflict. We can do that. We can do the right thing, wrong time. There's a lot of different ways to create conflict, which makes a story interesting, and it makes our lives interesting because, as I think it was Andre Crouch said, if we never had a problem, we wouldn't know that God could solve them. And so they are part of the fabric of what we're doing. But the idea of liking to stir up conflict, not recognizing that that's stirring up conflict, that's pretty easy. Just call somebody a name, stick out a foot and trip them when they're walking by. I mean, it's easy to create a conflict. And then, I don't know, what, 10 times as hard to solve it? A brother offended? It's tough to get back. So it's better not to get started, but we do get started. So even if we say, don't get me started, part of us is going, get me started. So that's it. That's the flesh. That's how conflict comes about. It's how we stir it up. And these activities typically don't begin in church. They were brought to church. Characteristically, they originate in families, in households. And so Paul now is going to address the other problems that have been around in Colossae with heretics and different philosophies and things running around. He's going to say something that he actually says a number of other times in the New Testament. When it comes time to solve church problems, the answer is often solve family problems. And so he addresses household roles here in the letter to the Colossians. He does the same thing in Ephesians 5 and 6, he does the same thing a couple of times in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 6, Titus chapter 2, Peter the apostle also addresses household issues and similar exhortations. And here, verse 18, Paul addresses wives first, but lest we get too smug, my brothers, of the six roles here, three of them are aimed at the adult men here, the husbands, the fathers, the masters. But first it is wives, and so we won't jump around. To emphasize the verb tenses in the Greek here, wives, you must submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And here Paul using the term in the Lord, meaning the way Christians do things, here in the kingdom of God, the Jesus way. So wives, you must submit yourselves to your husbands the way we Christians do that. And why should they? It's fitting. It's proper. In fact, that word can stretch to and includes it's morally obligatory. So the women here, that's a tough job, I think. I mean, Judy and I see that's what the scripture says. We want to do it. We sort of get it. And still, when we try to do it, it's like, how far does this extend? You know, for a while, I think I was just chickening out about our finances. We were living pretty close to the line all the time. In fact, once we got in a credit card debt that we couldn't pay our way out of immediately, it was only 3 months before we could pay it back, but that was just no fun living under that. And I think somewhere along the line, I was like, Judy, I'm clearly not on top of this. Why don't you just do that? And as the months rolled by, I could just see that's getting to me a bigger and bigger stress on her. If she's the one that has to look at the checkbook and sees that balance getting low, it's on her to write the check and put it in the envelope and lick the stamp and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, you know what, as the man of the house here, I'm ducking responsibility. And so there are going to be some times where, like, the husband is just like, I'm not good with math. I mean, if you leave it to me, I'll try my best, but I'm going to bounce a check just because I can't add or something like that. And we homeschooled, too. And so the hands-on schooling, that was on Judy. A lot of times picking the curriculum, and she would just tell me, like, Ed, here's why I really need you. You know, help me do this. And serving as sort of the principal of the school. But if I'm, like, off campus all the time and that deal, that's not good. And so no matter what's going on in the household, guys, that we need to have a sense that I'm on top of this. I mean, I can delegate some of it, but the buck stops here rather than, you know, I'm going to go do this. We're going to do this. The buck stops on you on this one. Then on 10, five, while we're at it, this one, okay? And not a buck stop. It's like, nah, husbands, buck stops with you on all that stuff. Now, how you work it out, that's going to be different from couple to couple, and there's a lot of different ways to do that, so I can't get prescriptive about that. But for the women, the first thing that we need to realize is that the calling on the women is for something for the women to do. It's not something for the men to make them do. And as we switch it around, when the calling's on the men, that's not something for the women, the wives, to make them do. So the moral obligation is to the set of persons, the roles in this Greek household that's being addressed. So now, the first thing, a little context, is these households, the words oikos, that we get the word economy from, that's a little bit of a stretch, but it is true, and that these were, as much as familial units, family units, they were also economic units. And so you would have, in a society like this, where there are slaves, and they'll be addressed in a moment, that a household could have husband, wife, children, parents, grandparents in the house, and a servant or two or three, all living and doing the daily economy of running that household. And so in that household, there is mutual submission as each person does his or her role. And then there's a specific call to submission. And so we need to look at the word submit. And here, its basic meaning is to put oneself in another's hands. And so I have seen some very competent women, take charge women, marry passive guys. And say, ooh, that's going to be a little tricky here. That's going to be tricky for everybody. It's going to be tricky for the woman to say, I'm going to submit to this man. And then for the man to say, I'm going to lead this woman, because the pressure's on and it goes, and they're back at that thing. And it's just stressful when that happens. And then when the woman's really, you know, to submitting her own hopes and fears to the lordship of Jesus, to say, Lord, I trust you. I am going to submit back to him under this very circumstance where I doubt even in my flesh that he's going to handle it very well. And then the thing starts to fall apart, and you can just see your little fingers crawling out. Give me that thing back and let me handle that. That's tricky for the women, dudes. When they start feeling like that, that's tricky stuff to let that go. But women, you gotta, because if you bail him out this time, it's like dealing with a drunk or a drug addict. You bail him out this time, you're going to be bailing him out again. If in any sense this is relatively minor, go for it. Like I remember I told you a couple of months ago, I saw some parents who were, this little kid was acting up, and the mom was going to discipline the kid, which I'm not sure I'd ever seen that before, really. But then at that point, the dad said, honey, remember, pick your battles. And I'm sitting there going, pick this one, pick this one, pick this battle. Same deal with submitting wives. I mean, if you can pick an easy one, pick an easy one. You know, because guys need practice at this. But even if they're crummy at it, you don't get to skip this verse. God's got an ordering throughout this universe, even within the Godhead, at least for the point, for the purpose of this material universe and our salvation, there's an ordered relationship. Jesus is very comfortable saying the Father is greater than I am. Well, he's the same in essence, the same in purpose. Everything about him's the same, except, well, during the incarnation, he's got this human body that he takes on, not just the body, but he takes on the fullness of true humanity. And he submits and even tells us, I don't do anything unless or say anything unless my Father tells me to do or say it. So there's an order there that's inherent in the universe. And when it comes time to create mankind, Adam and Eve, before the fall, Adam's got a role here of leadership. And God didn't espouse, okay, before the fall, you guys are going to be cool just to have kind of like a co-leadership here. Not even then. It's an ordering of creation that the man is to lead and the woman is to follow. And I wonder, without the fall, had sin never come into things, what would it look like if there were, say, 3 billion people on the planet, all of whom were saved, filled with God's Holy Spirit? What would society look like at that point? The men would be very courageous because they had a woman at their side with a history of not only trusting her husband, but helping, being that helpmeet to have her trust, her husband succeed and succeed again, and succeed over and over again. And that she would feel, again, I'm mixing up with the fall or not the fall, but her basic trust level would be, I trust God and I trust my husband and it's all good. But in the real world, when you may have had a father that let you down, an uncle or an older cousin who hurt you, a boyfriend who hurt you, a first husband in a first marriage who hurt you, a husband in a current marriage who hurt you, and you're just like a cat on a hot tin roof all the time, and then this verse comes, no, submit yourself to your husband. It's fitting in the Lord. Why? Why should I? Are you saying I'm less in intelligence? No. No, Jesus is no dumber than God the Father. Are you saying I'm not as talented? No, Jesus is as talented as God the Father. But because we did fall, because of the curse, that there's been a distortion of a woman's proper submissiveness and a distortion of man's proper authority. And I guess you could say this is where the battle of the sexes began, where women's liberation and male chauvinism began. And there is, now it's not always, but we can check our hearts, there is an inclination that wives can have to usurp their husband's authority, and men, a sinful inclination to put women under their feet. And as we look across the planet, we see that we do have mostly patriarchal societies. There are hints of matriarchal societies here and there, but some of them could even be just legendary about the Amazons and things like that, that by and large you see men in the position of authority but abusing it. And so in liberation terms, liberation theology is basically saying that God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. So that not only does he see things through the prism, instead of looking at society like head on or from the perspective of those who are in charge, on top, rich, and all that, that saying God sees society from the perspective of the poor. Like, I think I'm okay with that, actually, that he sees it. But then in liberation theology and I was just reading a wonderful article that was explaining the theology of Barack Obama. So that he's, for 20 years, he was a member of a congregational church. I guess I won't get specific about the denomination, but it's one that's gone quite liberal. And it's basically sort of Unitarian idea that pretty much I'm good or just cool, except oppression. And so that salvation in these liberal churches then comes for you righting wrongs. And so then who is the oppressor? Well, it would be your George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison kind of people who put this system into place. And what were they? Well, they were white male Christians, slaveholders, some of them. And so now to undo oppression, then your salvation becomes getting involved with righting these social wrongs. So it is the social gospel gone amok. It's liberation theology. And it could be in the hearts of men, and we'll see this just later in the text. It's like we've got male-female, husband-wife relationships that, you know, when you see those really working very well, it's a wonderful thing. And you've got fathers-children relationships, and when you see those working well, it's a wonderful thing. Then you go like, and when you see a master-slave relationship, we could see that going very well. And we want to go, wait a second, no. This is off from the beginning. So we got to deal with this thing, because slavery's in the text here today, and we will deal with it. But Paul is going to be careful to tell the Colossian church that there are ordered relationships. And if you see this world as the be-all and end-all, that you don't really, like these liberal Christian denominations, like the resurrection of Jesus. Right, Roger heard somebody say that on the radio, or live or someplace they went, where what if the resurrection's literal or not, doesn't really matter. Because don't believe in the spirit world. There's no meta-narrative. There's no gigantic story out here. This is all we got. We are mayflies. We just are here for a while, and if there's any point in life, it's in righting wrongs. That's your salvation, and then even then it doesn't matter. Or they'll just go, everybody goes to heaven. So they don't know. They're caught in between. You just die, and there's no more of you, or everybody goes to heaven. They want one of those two things to happen. What they don't want to have happen is, no, there is a standard out there that you're not meeting. So when you get all hopped up that I got to do something about righting wrongs, well, that righting wrongs is a good thing, but why are you doing it? If it's your salvation, that's not God's salvation. It's not going to work. So, both back to the men and women, both before and after the fall, man was called to be the provider, protector, guide, and shepherd in the family, and the woman is called in that relationship to be supportive and submissive and holy. And 1 Peter 3, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So for so many women, especially if the man has a bad history of not handling his role correctly, then to submit yourself is to put yourself in danger. And a common response to danger is fear. And here they're saying that the holy women of old, when they submitted themselves to their husbands, they did that with a full understanding of that this is a blip in eternity, that I am really putting my trust in God through all this. I'm not putting my trust in my husband primarily. I'm putting my trust in God, the one who gave the ordered relationship. And so when I submit to my husband, I am submitting to my God, and I'm not afraid of him. I'm not afraid of what he's going to do with my life. I'm trust in him. He will be kind. Okay, I'm going to keep going a little quicker here. I think, now, this is the part, we're going to start with the husbands here. So I don't know how the women are doing, but that's a pretty heavy call. So I'm going to lighten it up a little bit here, and we've got something about how men tend to look at this issue before they see what the Bible has to say about it.
woman. More like a man. Maybe so honest, so thoroughly square, eternally noble, historically fair. The women in wind will always be on your back. Why can't a woman be like that? Why does everyone do what the others do? Can't a woman learn to use a head? Why do they do everything their mothers do? Why don't they grow up? Well, like their father instead. Why can't a woman take after a man? Men are so pleasant, so easy to please. Whenever you're with them, you're always at ease. Would you be slighted if I didn't speak for hours?
Of course not.
Would you be livid if I had a drink or two?
Nonsense.
Would you be wounded if I never sent you flowers?
Never.
Well, why can't a woman be like you? One man in a million can shout a bit. Now and then there's one with slight defense. One perhaps whose truthfulness you doubt a bit. But by and large, we are a marvelous sex. Why can't a woman take after a man? Men are so friendly, good-natured and kind. A better companion never will find. If I were hours late for dinner, would you bellow?
Of course not.
If you got your silly birthday, would you fuss?
Nonsense.
Would you complain if I took out another fellow?
Never.
Oh, why can't a woman be like us?
It laughs from the men and no amens from the women on that one. Oh, well. Okay. Men. We are responsible for the godly ordering of our families, including the tender care of our wives, providing for our families, instructing, encouraging, and disciplining our children in the ways of godliness, to provide, even however imperfectly, a model of fatherly love and the care of God Himself. And it's one of the things that make it difficult for some women in the United States to come to understand a triune God is having Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the appeal of some books that hype up the feminine qualities of God to the point of wanting to call Him her. Very often we need to dial it back a little bit. And I won't kid around and say, well, I don't get upset about things. I mean, you know, I may occasionally throw a fit about when I cut a carrot and the thing flies across the floor, but who wouldn't get upset about something like that? It's like, okay, yeah, I can get shook up about some pretty small things. But where we shouldn't get shook up is at our wives. It's like, who was it? I forget who it was. One, it was a guy pretty high up in ministry. Oh, it was Bill McCartney with Promise Keepers. And that ministry was growing by leaps and bounds and stadium events across the country. And then somebody said, if you want to know the real estate of your marriage, look in your wife's face. And they were sitting somewhere, and he looked over her, and he just saw, I don't know, the Lord showed him, but just saw pain, discouragement, and he got out. He said, I resign. I can't do this. I can't. This is the first thing. So ministry number one, if you're married, ministry number one is to our wives. And we do need to be gentle with them. I find at some tasks, Judy can go all day long at this task, and I poop out at that sometimes. And then there's other times when it's a hard physical, we got to stick with this task, and I look there, and she's struggling to keep up, and I just have to watch it. It's that when the Bible says they're the weaker sex, it doesn't mean their will, their intelligence, or anything like that. It's basically a physical thing. And across the planet, men have used that to hurt women, to dominate women, and to make them do all sorts of awful things and put them in awful positions. And so in the kingdom of God, then, it is we men, most specifically, we husbands, that start setting that godly pattern for the oikoses, the oikoi, the households, then, that come into the church. And I dare say that any church is only going to be as strong as its families are strong. And so sometimes I think we're looking for, even kicking ourselves about, what's my ministry? I mean, and then we immediately think out there. And ministry is out there. It's just not the number one ministry. That people do go out there, and we've got some terrible examples in Christian history of guys. A.W. Tozer had a wonderful worldwide ministry, and his children didn't prosper in the faith. Last I knew, now maybe this I'm just gotten this apocryphally, but I just heard that they just didn't follow the Lord. It's like my dad cared about other things than us, and even we would go, yeah, he cared about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Well, it didn't feel that way to them. So in an ordered universe, set in motion by an orderly God, this is institution number one, the family, prior to the fall. And as we turn here to 12 o'clock, I'm just going to put a period on it there, that this is institution number one in the kingdom, and it's ministry number one for the men to lead in a godly way. And it's ministry number one for the wives to submit and follow in a godly way. Like Sarah, not because you're afraid, because you trust in God. And you're thinking, if I pump into this man all the good that God would channel through me, he's going to be a good man, is he not? And so today, when we're looking around for something to do, God, what do you want me to do today? Let's don't forget, job number one, very often just unavoidable, right in our face. Or to turn it around and say, what an available ministry this is. I don't even have to leave my Barca lounger to do this one, but I probably should, especially on a football Sunday. So, men, let's love our wives as Christ loves the church. And women, let's learn to trust Christ in this ordered relationship, knowing that Jesus is the head of the church, and he's made your husband the head of this family, and you can have a lot to do with how things are going to turn out. So I guess that's part A, because I got a couple of verses left and didn't get to all of it, but I'm glad we got to this point. And I think you got something to chew on, and I hope I exalted Christ and gave it in such a way that you feel encouraged to go trust God as we try out these things that are here before us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you for Judy. She's made so many things so easy for me. Please forgive me at times when I have gotten shook up about something, rocked a boat that needed settling. I pray for all the men here that we would love our wives, that it's hard to see ourselves as others see us, but I think most of the men here in the church should know that when people see us walking down the street with our wives, most people are thinking, how did a schmuck like him get a woman like her? And we thank you for our wives. Lord, help us all to feel like we've married up. And this is a covenant relationship, Lord, so even as we take out a bank loan, if we took out a bank loan and thought, this is not a good loan, I don't want to pay this loan back, I shouldn't have done it in the first place. That even if a marriage feels like that at the moment, it's amazing, Lord, what you can do when even the wife alone casts aside fear and puts trust in you. I've seen it. I've seen a man who was done and being awful to his wife, where she prostrated herself before you, O Lord, and you spoke to the man in such a clear way that he straightened up in the snap of a finger. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, you straightened him up. And I believe you can do that with any one of us, however large or small the issue is. So, Father, thank you for this time to ponder your word. It may even have seemed a little out of context when I first read it in Colossians. Why is he shifting gears to do this? But we recognize, Father, that families are the building block of not only society, but also of the church. And so we lift the families of this church up to you and ask your blessing. Help us to go out of here encouraged to go apply ourselves to these roles that you have given us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, and may God bless us all.